Okay, is everybody settled in? Now, the way we typically do this is I just take your questions as you've written them down. Some of you have addressed your questions directly to one of the speakers, and some of them aren't. But we'll give the question to the individual to whom it was asked, but they're free to defer to the other, or the other person is free to offer an answer as well. Most of the questions that we have are questions relating to what Dr. Showers has shared with respect to the tribulation, Christ's return, the millennium, and all of those kinds of things. So, but John is here. There's a question in here somewhere for John. I'm trying to find it. But I'm sure he has a perspective on some of these things as well. So he is welcome to jump in wherever he feels comfortable doing that. But we'll just leave that up to him. And like I said, we're going to be done by we have 45 minutes, so I'll get started. Question number one is, why is the millennium 1,000 years? Is it because 1,000 years is like a day for the Lord, or is it enough time for rebellion to build up in unsaved hearts?
I'd have to say, oh, the Lord knows. He's the one that determined that. And why he set it for 1,000 years, the Bible doesn't tell us.
Okay.
So all we could do is conjecture on that.
Okay. Good. Then we'll leave it there. Again, Dr. Showers, how do you explain 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4? Written to the church, stating that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him will not happen until after the falling away and the son of perdition is revealed. Isn't this referring to the one return of Christ and gathering of Christians at the end of the tribulation? How does this line up with imminence?
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and boy, we could take a long time on this. I have a whole chapter of that in my book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, on it. But if you were to look at verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. The Greek word translated by says, in defense of or on behalf of. Paul says, I'm writing here to defend what I already taught you about the coming of Christ to rapture the church out of the world. What had happened was this. He had taught the church saints that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and apparently it had taught them Christ will remove us before the tribulation period begins. But between his writing 1 Thessalonians 1 and then 2 Thessalonians, some false teachers came and said, Paul has now changed his mind. Because before, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul indicated, you'll be raptured before the future day of the Lord's wrath begins upon planet Earth. But now Paul is saying, and the Greek says that the teachers are saying, the day of the Lord is already here. And you Christians are still here. So that contradicts what Paul taught you earlier, but Paul is claiming he has received some new revelation or something like that to the effect that the day of the Lord's already begun and we're in it now as Christians. And that shook the Thessalonians up so strongly that he's saying to them, listen, in light of that false teaching, I'm writing to you in defense of what I taught you earlier on behalf of the rapture of the church in relationship to the day of the Lord. And he says that day is not here yet. And therefore, you're not in it. Just as I said you wouldn't be in it. And here's the proof that it's not here. Two things have to happen before the day of the Lord's wrath will come. And that is, number one, the man of sin has to be revealed, the Antichrist. And Paul says, obviously, that hasn't happened yet. And the apostasy take place, and that hasn't happened yet. Now, the word apostasy has the definite article D in front of it. There's been many apostasies in the past, but they've been limited and brief. This is the apostasy. This is the ultimate apostasy of all time. And Greek scholars say this is talking about a universal apostasy in the whole world. What will cause that? The rapture. When the rapture takes place and all the believers are left from the earth, instantly the whole world is apostate. The whole world's apostate instantly, just like that, because everybody's unsaved on the earth. And Paul's saying the future day of the Lord, that in 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, we've not been appointed to that wrath of the future day of the Lord as Christians. The implication is we're not going to be here when that happens. The future day of the Lord has not happened yet because the Antichrist has not yet been revealed and the apostasy has not taken place. And so 2 Thessalonians 2 is not contradictory of what he taught to them earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to be raptured before the tribulation period, which is when the day of the Lord's wrath begins upon planet Earth. And so he said, I'm writing in defense of what I taught you before. These are deceivers. They are purposely claiming that I've changed my view just to shake you up. And that's not true. Don't listen to them. Stick with what I originally taught you is what he's saying to them. I deal with that very much in depth, again, in the book, What on Earth, Maranatha, Our Lord Comes, point by point on that.
Okay, thank you, Rennie. John, this is a question with respect to Islam. In your study of Islam, have you ever found out what are paradise promises to women, especially women martyrs?
Yeah, is this thing on here?
Yeah.
All right. In my study of Islam, I haven't found anything in the way of promises to women in paradise or women martyrs. There may be plenty written. I just haven't come across anything. And I'm not an Islamic scholar by any means. My focus on Islam is quite narrow. I admitted that right at the beginning. I was focusing only on their theology proper. And I do know something about that. But maybe someone else here knows something about promises to women martyrs in Islam. It wouldn't be me, though. I'm sorry.
Okay.
One of the Kaner brothers, who were Muslims, even spoke in their mosque and everything in Egypt, came to the States, they both got saved, and they've written a book on everything that Islam teaches about women. Oh. And you might get hold of that. C-A-N-E-R is the last name. One of them is the head theologian at Liberty Seminary in Lynchburg, Virginia, and the other one is on the faculty of Southeastern Baptist Seminary. You have it over there? Okay.
All right. Saving one.
Great. Well, whoever asked that question, there's a good resource. It'll answer all of your questions and then some, I'm sure. Okay, Rennie, or John, both of you could jump in on this one. And if you've got a pen, get it handy, because it's asking for references. And so you might want, in the interest of time, just blurt out some references if they come to mind. Could you give some of the scriptural passages that support the imminence of Christ's return?
Well, as I indicated, one of them was 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10.
Okay.
And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul, just like an interjection, says, Maranatha, our Lord come. The word Maranatha is from several Aramaic words, Mar-Anatha, and it means our Lord come. And the fact that he gave a different language expression to Greeks who didn't know that language. New Testament scholars say that was a common saying of the Christians, no matter what the language was. Every time they greet each other, they'd say, Maranatha, our Lord come. In other words, the Greek scholars say that's gives you the impression they believed he could come at any moment, and so they're exhorting the Lord, come right now, you know. But they would greet each other that way. Okay. Maranatha, our Lord come.
Okay.
That's one of the passages. Again, in my book, I deal with all 16 passages that the New Testament scholars say teach the imminency of Christ's return in the New Testament, in the book Maranatha, Our Lord Come.
Okay.
I think the last verses of the Bible are pretty strong. John says, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That sounds pretty eminent to me.
Right.
Yeah, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, there's a whole booklet of all his messages on the coming of Christ that over and over again he exhorts his congregation. You can't plan at any time between now and the Lord's coming. Be prepared at all times for the Lord to come. Even John Calvin, in his commentaries, talked about the imminency of Christ's return, that he could come at any moment. Very interesting.
Mm-hmm.
So they're sticking with what the language implies in the scriptures.
Okay. Again, a wonderful resource. If you haven't picked up a copy of that book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, there will be the answers to your questions.
Mark 13:32. That's an important one too.
Yeah.
Jesus said the Son doesn't even know. Right. At that time. I think he knows now, but right. Even the Son didn't know then. So.
Right. Okay, Dr. Showers again, or John. Please comment on the last trumpet. It sounds like it occurs halfway through the tribulation. Would not that indicate a mid-trib rapture?
Okay. Well, in other words, you equate the last trump with the trumpet judgments, the trumpet judgments. And I would take it from what they're saying there. And the trumpet judgments, my understanding is many scholars have come to the conclusion that the middle of the tribulation period is after the sixth seal judgment is poured out. And so the trumpet judgments, in light of that, are in the second half of the tribulation period at everything, which would be after the midpoint. And now, Paul refers even earlier in 1 Corinthians to trumpet being blown, and he's referring to a military trumpet to give a signal and everything. He's, in essence, says, you know, how can the soldiers know what to do if the trumpeter isn't giving a clear signal on it? The implication is, and again, in Maranatha, my whole last chapter is dealing with that whole subject of the last trump. And there are several possible interpretations of what it means. But militarily, when men were out in the field fighting, the trumpeter had certain signals he could give, like, now's the time to retreat. Now's the time to attack. Now's the time to tear down camp and leave. But there was one trump. When your day of fighting in the battle is over, a trumpet was sounded to say, your role in fighting is done, go home. And it seems that Paul is saying, you know, as we've been hearing this weekend, the church is in a spiritual war. We're in a battle. And when it's time for us to go home, to be with the Lord, which is at the rapture, I would take it that's the last trump for the church. And God's way of saying, your time of fighting the spiritual war is over, and we're taking you home.
Okay, so those verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, where it talks about the trump of the Lord.
The trump of God. That, I would take it that's parallel to it, the trump of God.
So your time of duty is done, and now it's time to go.
Yeah, your time, your duty is over, so come home.
Okay, hopefully that answers the question. If the rapture occurs before the tribulation, then Christ's second coming would be the third coming. Explain.
No. The first coming, where did he go? The whole way down to planet Earth. The second coming, where does he go? The whole way down to planet Earth. The rapture, he doesn't come the whole way down to planet Earth.
Right.
So it's totally different from the first and second coming.
Right.
And so there's no, and by the way, you don't even have the term second coming in the Bible. We've just taken that to mean that because he was here once and he's going to come again to the earth to rule. So you don't even have his future coming to rule called the second coming of the Bible. That's purely a man-made term. But the reason we say it is because in the first coming, he was here for 30-some years living on the earth. Second coming is going to be here on the earth for 1,000 years. But in the rapture, he's not here on the earth at all. And so it's not a coming, actually, to the earth,
right,
as it will be in the first and in the second one.
Yeah, and that's the distinction that you made in your final comments about the bride,
yes,
coming into the outside of the house, not to the residence.
Yeah, wouldn't go in, wait right outside with his escorts till the bride would come out and meet him in the streets of the city.
Okay, good. In the millennium, will there be death of the... they say physical, but I assume they mean mortal human beings.
There will be. Otherwise, you know, why the prophecy I referred to, that if a person dies at the age of 100, be classified as a child at the age of 100, the life of man be like the life of a tree. Now, it indicated earlier that some that are definitely going to die are unsaved rebels who try to start a revolt to overthrow Christ's government. They're going to be executed quickly. And we had a reference to that in Isaiah chapter 11, we looked, that he'll slay the wicked. And so they will definitely die. And we don't know clearly whether those who have mortal bodies will live throughout all 1,000 years, but it's certainly possible, you know, with the curse being gone and everything off of nature here upon planet Earth. But there will definitely be people who will die, at least those who are rebels, that Christ will have them executed. He will not tolerate somebody starting a revolution to overthrow his government on behalf of God.
Okay. John, you wanted to add something?
Yeah, I can just read the verse here. It's Isaiah 65:20, where it says here, there shall no more thence be an infant of days, so no abortion, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So these people die rebelling against God with a high hand. I agree.
Yeah.
So there will be mortality there. Okay. We know there's going to be animal sacrifice in the millennium too,
yes.
If I'm reading Ezekiel correctly.
Yes,
so.
The millennial temple.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you, man. In regards to Matthew 24, verse 38, you say that this verse refers to the second coming of Christ. How do you think that people will be eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, which is life as usual, after the tribulation? The whole world will be in chaos. People will be begging for death, which seems to contradict life as usual. As well, it is the saved who are taken and the unsaved who are left. Please explain.
Okay. How many of you remember when the Serbs and people in Kosovo were fighting each other and slaughtering each other and all the rest? One of the things that amazed me, I mean, their lives are being threatened, but on television they were showing young couples getting married because they want, in the midst of a threat, to have something that's meaningful to them and to be able to have like a wedding feast and all the rest. Let me read to you a passage in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 13. In that day, verse 12, did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And he's saying here that when judgment was coming by God upon the rebellious Jews, and they knew they were going to die, they said, let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry. You know, and people will do that. When you're desperate, you want something that can give you some hope and some relief from the tension of the threat that's facing you. And I take it that's exactly going to be the attitude of people, you know, leading up to the second coming of Christ. Remember, they're going through the tribulation period, and where they're being bombarded from every which direction, you know, with these judgments, and they're grasping for anything. So let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry, let's get married and all the rest, you know, in light of these threats. And history demonstrates that's what people will do frequently when they're faced with tremendous trouble. But you can't get away from the fact it's the second coming of Christ, because it makes it very clear earlier. In verse 21, he talks about the great tribulation, the unparalleled time of trouble. And then here's what happens after the tribulation. And verse 31, he comes out in his second coming. And then in verse 37, he's saying, all right, at that coming, the order of things is going to be exactly the same as it was in Noah's day. They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. And he's saying people are going to be doing that again, even in the great tribulation, grasping for something that could give them some joy and happiness in a time of desperation, is the impression that I get.
Okay. Good. Next question. Can you please talk about replacement theology, the harm it does to God's word and the true Christian church? And then second part, and who are some of the main teachers in this doctrine?
Okay. I've written a book on the whole issue of replacement theology, and Lord willing, it'll come out this coming late spring or summer, published by Friends of Israel. Let me point this out to you. The idea that because Israel rejected Christ in his first coming, God has forever rejected the nation of Israel. He'll save individual Jews, but he has no present or future plan for the nation of Israel at all. That began within 100 years after the apostles were off the world scene. This is nothing new. Within 100 years after the apostles were gone, there were some Gentile church leaders who were anti-Semitic. They hated Jews with a passion. And they began twisting the scriptures and changing the meaning and saying that because Israel rejected Christ at his first coming, God's forever rejected Israel. He's replaced Israel with the church. We're now God's Israel. God's Israel. Now, what's intriguing is this. That played a key role, not the only thing, that a key role in the development of the whole Roman Catholic system. Because they said, well, now, since we are God's Israel, then God must want the church to have what he gave to Israel. He gave Israel a priesthood. He must want the church to have a priesthood. So they started changing the titles of church leaders to priests. Since God gave Israel a multi-tiered priesthood with one high priest at the top, other layers underneath, since the church is now God's Israel, he must want the church to have a multi-tiered priesthood with one high priest at the top with other levels of priesthood underneath. Since he gave Israel continuing blood sacrifices, animals of course, since the church is now God's Israel, he must want the church to have a continuing blood sacrifice, but now it can't be animals, we have to relate it to Christ. And so slowly but surely they began changing the significance of the communion service and saying that when the communion is observed, a miracle takes place in which the bread becomes the literal flesh of Christ, the wine becomes his literal blood, so that every time communion is observed, Jesus is being sacrificed again and again and again. And it led to, it radically changed the ecclesiology of the church, of how the church is to be constructed and functioning, but also changed the eschatology of the church as well. Even secular historians point out that the original eschatological view of the church is what back in New Testament times was called kiliasm, after the word 1,000. The Greek word for 1,000 is kilioi. And that was the view that we call premillennialism today, that Messiah is going to come, going to set up God's kingdom rule upon the earth, and he's going to rule the earth for 1,000 years. Well, the Jews believed and taught that on the basis of Old Testament prophecies, that Messiah is going to come, going to set up God's kingdom, and rule it for the last days of world history. Well, to these Gentile church rulers who are anti-Semitic said, that's a Jewish view. So we have to totally reject kiliasm, which was the original view of the church. And so now they had to come up with a new view. And so Augustine, who was one of them, in the late 300s, early 400s AD, developed a whole new view called amillennialism. A means no, just like an atheist, the A means no God. And so he said there will not be a literal thousand-year political kingdom rule of God upon planet Earth. And he did that not only because it was a Jewish view, but because of some Greek philosophy that had affected him. He was involved in all kinds of Greek philosophy before he got saved. And one of the main teachings of Greek philosophy is anything physical is evil just because it's physical. Only what is non-physical is good. And so he said, if I'm going to take the Old Testament prophetic passage about the future kingdom of God literally, it's promising physical blessings. That would be evil. So we can't have a literal kingdom with literal physical blessings. So we have to change it. We have to make it totally spiritual. And so he said the future kingdom of God foretold through the Old Testament prophecies is the church. The church is now that kingdom of God, and it was established in conjunction with the first coming of Christ, or it's the rule of God in human hearts, one way or the other. Well, interestingly, the Roman church grabbed hold of that. And it said, that means, therefore, the Roman church is the kingdom of God on the earth. And therefore, the Roman church has the authority to control all of life here upon planet earth. And it has God's authority to set up kings and emperors or tear them down again. And so the popes began doing that through the Middle Ages. They literally did that. And because of the wrong concept of the eschatology of the church and the whole kingdom concept. And that whole view that God's done with Israel, sad to say, organized Christendom then, in light of that, literally massacred hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jewish people all over Europe during the Middle Ages and killed them, calling them Christ killers. When the Crusades marched east from Western Europe across Eastern Europe, When they came to Jewish towns and villages, they massacred men, women, and children, wiped out all these towns and villages the whole way when they're going over the Middle East to try to drive out the Muslims from the Holy Land. And so the Jewish people have suffered horrendously, losing, again, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of lives because of that view of replacement theology. It was instituted by Gentile church leaders who were very strongly anti-Semitic. Sad to say, although the reformers, although they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church in many significant ways, not all of them were anti-Semitic, but Martin Luther, and I'm so thankful for Martin Luther and the stand he took, even to risk his life for biblical truths that we believe today. But he at first said to his people, treat the Jewish people kindly, and we're going to bring them to faith in Christ, you know, simply by presenting the gospel to them and persuasive arguments. But that didn't work. He got so bitter against the Jews, he wrote some of the most hateful, vitriolic language ever in print against the Jewish people. And Adolf Hitler, when he came to power, read Martin Luther's statements about the Jews over the radio to all the people of Germany and said, look, even our great spiritual leader, Martin Luther, claimed these people are the scourge of mankind. And the sooner we can eliminate them from the face of the earth, the better off the whole world will be. And so Luther's teaching along these lines to encourage the total elimination of the Jews of the Holocaust. Do you know the total world population of Jews before the Holocaust began in the 1930s was about 17 million? In fewer than 10 years, the Nazis and their collaborators eliminated more than one-third of the total world population of Jews in those extermination camps, over 6 million of them. And a lot of it due to this whole concept of replacement theology. Not all of it, but a lot of it goes back to that. So tragic.
Okay.
Hey, may I read a portion of scripture here?
Go ahead.
This is from Revelation chapter 5. And John is in the throne room of God, and he looks and he says in verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So I'll just say this. I'm not a great Bible scholar, but
our great
God and our Savior Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call the Jews his brethren. And as a matter of fact, Jesus in his glorified form is still identified with the tribe of Judah.
All right. One of my colleagues on the staff who's Jewish, grew up in an Orthodox home, got saved, though, after college days. And he was speaking at church down south, and they'd asked him to deal with things about Israel from a biblical perspective. And there was a big, tall Texan man with his cowboy hat on, came up to him afterwards and said, well, Steve, I appreciate what you had to say, but I have to be honest with you, I don't like Jews. They just rub me the wrong way. I just do not like them. And Steve said, well, let me ask you a question. Okay, what is it? Have you trusted Christ as Savior? Of course I have. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. He said, well, then you've got a tremendous problem. And the man said, what's my problem? You've got a Jew living inside of you right now.
What do you think will be the outcome of those once saved but no longer serving or believing?
Let me read it again.
What do you think will be the outcome of those once saved but no longer serving or believing?
I'm missing the meaning of one word. Can I see it?
Yep.
Please. Oh, once saved but once. No longer serving or believing.
Right.
The Bible draws a distinction between an apostate and what we often call a backslider. An apostate person who made a profession of faith in Christ, but it wasn't genuine. Maybe even gave the appearance of maybe getting saved, but he really wasn't. But sometime after making a profession of faith in Christ, he turns around and he publicly says, I used to believe in Jesus for who he is. I totally reject it now. He's not God's son. He didn't die for the sins of the world and all the rest. John in 1 John chapter 2 makes it very clear. That kind of person never was a true believer. John says, they used to be with us, but they were not of us. They've gone out from us. If they were of us, they would not have gone out from us. He's saying they used to be with us in the sense they made a profession of faith. It's obvious it wasn't genuine because now they've cut off all relationships with us who are true believers, and they are publicly saying, I don't believe what I once professed about Jesus. That's an apostate, never was saved. On the other hand, there are people who make a profession of faith and it's genuine, and yet they don't always live the way they should. And you have a good case of it in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is dealing with a man in the Corinthian church who is committing a form of fornication. He's living with his own a mother-in-law that was scandalized, even the Corinthians who were notorious for their fornication. And Paul rebuked the church for not disciplining the man. And Paul, as an apostle, had the authority to do it. He said, I've determined to turn his body over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, premature physical death. But his spirit will still be saved. And Paul calls him a brother. Paul's saying there, apparently, as an apostle of the discernment, he's truly saved because he truly trusted Christ's Savior, but he sure isn't living like he was saved. And let me just point this out. The whole idea, can a true believer lose his salvation? Look sometime at John chapter 6. Jesus made this statement, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. All right, what was the will of the Father for you? That of all those who's given to me, I lose none. He's saying, every person that God brings to salvation in me, it's God's will that I don't lose even one of them. So, if a person is truly saved, who ultimately is responsible for keeping that person saved? Jesus. And if a true saved person can lose his salvation, then Jesus fails to do the Father's will, and failure against the Father is sin. And I believe in a sinless Savior. Mm-hmm. And that's what Jesus is saying. To me, that's the strongest passage, that a true person is saved forever. If you can lose your salvation, then it's not everlasting. And if the Scriptures say, if you get saved, you've got everlasting life. And so it depends on Jesus. That's the Father's will for him, keeping a true person saved and not lose even one. If he loses even one, he's failed the Father, and that would be sin against God.
I just want to say I agree with absolutely everything you just said, brother, and I say amen to that too. The security of the believer has everything to do with the greatness of our Savior.
Amen.
Right? Absolutely. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all must appear before the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So I'll just say this. The Bible indicates that there are rewards for service.
Sure.
I'm not sure how that all plays out. I can't even guess. But for those who are truly saved but backslide and they're not serving the Lord as they should, I think the judgment seat is going to be problematic, to say the least. So the moral is get busy and serve God in sincerity of heart, right?
And Paul goes on to say there that those that have no reward, they're still saved.
They're still saved, yeah.
They don't get a crown, they don't get a reward, but they're still saved.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you for that. We have heard in these lectures that believers will be bodily resurrected or changed. In this light, how acceptable or not is the modern practice by many Christians today to have themselves cremated?
All I can say to you is I don't know of anything specifically in the Bible that addresses that. And even if it's a sin, I mean, if you've been, your body hasn't been incinerated and it's been in the ground, say, for years and years and years, it goes back to dust. Cremation speeds up the procedure of it going back to dust. And if God can take dust of a body that just naturally decayed over maybe many centuries in the ground and can bring it back to life as an immortal resurrection body, certainly he could do that with one that's been cremated as well. Now, I know a lot of people believe that, well, cremation was a pagan practice, and that has been true in many instances. But again, I don't know of any specific passage in the Bible that indicates one way or the other on that. And now, I do know this. Dr. John Davis, who taught Old Testament and Bible and everything at Grace Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, wrote a whole book on the subject about cremation. And I'll be honest, I've not read it. I don't know what position he took, but he's an outstanding old scholar, and so you could probably get hold of that, and I'm sure he would address that issue head on, one way or the other, and give you what he's concluded in doing an in-depth study on the issue that he came to. Dr. John Davis. Pardon? Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I'm not with him.
Okay.
Do you want to just learn, Rennie, just say that man's name and the name of that book again?
Dr. John Davis, and I don't remember the name of it, but it's all dealing with the whole subject of cremation.
Dr. John Davis.
Yeah, D-A-V-I-S.
Okay. Google that name.
Yeah.
And you can find that book. Okay, let's move on. At the time of the rapture of the church, and this really is, they're really making a statement here, Rennie, and I'll pose the statement to you, and then you can respond. At the time of the rapture of the church, although Christ doesn't come all the way down to earth, he still comes back. This would appear to be his second coming, and when he lands on the Mount of Olives, his third coming. Because of this confusion, many people feel that the rapture and his landing on the Mount of Olives are the same occurrence. This, therefore, gives reason to believe that the rapture will occur after the tribulation, along with him coming to the Mount of Olives.
Well, my response would be the same as it was when that same question was asked before. And again, nowhere does the Bible call his coming after the tribulation period the second coming.
Right.
Second coming at all. And but again, what are you going to do with that reverse order that Jesus taught between his second coming and the rapture? It's complete reverse order from each other as to which people are taken and the others left. And because of that reverse order, they can't be the same event at the same time. Because, you know, at the second coming, all the unsaved are taken from the earth in judgment. And but if the rapture takes place at that time, all the believers are taken from the earth as well. There's nobody left on the earth for a millennium. I mean, if the second coming and rapture are the same event, there are certain prophecies in the Bible that cannot be fulfilled whatsoever. And so you'd have everybody being taken from the earth. And so there would be no millennial kingdom upon planet earth whatsoever. And there are other prophecies. What about children being born during the millennium and all the rest? You know, so that there are certain prophecies. I had a friend of mine who had a built-in bias very strong against the pre-tribulation rapture. One night he said to me, "Why aren't you a post-tribulationist?" And I said, which was his view, I said, "Well, if that takes place, as you say, the rapture at second coming, the same event, then there are certain prophecies that cannot be fulfilled in the Bible." He said, "Well, show me." And I showed him. He said, "You're right." He said, "The rapture and second coming can't be the same event." So he changed his view. He rejected a post-tribulation rapture, but he couldn't accept the pre-tribulation rapture, so he tried and tried and tried for 3 years, just researching everything to come up with a whole new view. And that's what gave birth to the pre-wrath rapture view, which again violates the Greek New Testament. Now, one of the men who read the manuscript of the first book that we're publishing on this, this other man was a graduate of Yale University. He had his master's degree in Greek New Testament from Dallas Seminary. He got his PhD degree in the Greek language from University of Pennsylvania, one of the Ivy League universities. And he was the head Greek New Testament teacher at Philadelphia College of Bible. And after he read the manuscript for the first book of the pre-wrath rapture view, he came to me and he said, "Rennie, I'm embarrassed for the author of this book to publish this, because anybody who knows the Greek language, the New Testament, will see they are twisting and perverting the Greek language to make their view fit. And that's what I've been trying to tell my two friends that invented that view. You're twisting the Greek language. I taught Greek, too, in college level. And, no, this is what the text says. And so all I can tell you is my friend, because he saw the post-tribulation rapture cannot fit, he was so biased against the pre-trib rapture, he had to come up with a new view. But in order to make his fit, and by the way, they insist there's only one coming of Christ, only one. That's why the rapture and second coming have to be the same thing. But if you look at their chart, they got Christ coming and going four times. And yet it's all one coming, is what they say. Down, up, down, up, down, up, over a period of many days. But there's only one coming of Christ. Very interesting.
I'd just like to read from Matthew chapter 25. And you can tell me, brother, if you think my reasoning isn't quite right here. But this is the Lord talking, Matthew 25, 31. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and his goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And he goes on. To me, if the rapture happens at the end, there is no need for the sheep and goat judgment, because the rapture event would have accomplished that division of saints and sinners. You know what I mean?
Exactly.
So, again, certain prophecies just cannot be fulfilled if we go with that other view.
Also, 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul talks about the beginning of the day of the Lord's wrath being poured out upon planet Earth. He says to the church saints, we have not been appointed to wrath. He says that in the context of the day of the Lord's wrath being poured out upon the unsaved world. And the Greek says, at the same time, the unsaved are running around saying, we have peace, we have safety. Suddenly, destruction comes upon them. Catches them totally off guard. They weren't expecting this. And the day of the Lord's wrath is being poured out upon them. And because he's talking in the context about the day of the Lord, it's going to break in upon them. And just several verses later, in that context, he says, we have not been appointed unto wrath. Well, that context talks about the day of the Lord's wrath. And since that's going to be throughout the tribulation period, he's saying, we church saints are not going to be part of that. By the way, in Revelation chapters 6 or 18, which cover the tribulation period, there's not one reference in those chapters to the church on earth during that span of time, the tribulation period, not one.
Right.
By contrast, over 72% of the references to the Jews or the tribes of Israel in the book of Revelation, over 72% of the references to them are in chapters 6 to 18, the tribulation period, which is saying the Jews are going to be here, but the church is not. In addition, in the Daniel 9, 7 weeks prophecy, where Gabriel, by revelation of God, says to Daniel, this is God's program for your people of Israel and their holy city, or their city of Jerusalem. What it's saying is there'll be 70 periods of time. Each period will consist of 7 years. Okay, because God gave Israel a calendar system of 7-year segments. Okay, the first 69 periods of 7 years were fulfilled when Jesus made his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, and then Daniel 9 says he'd be cut off with a violent death right after that. But then there's a gap of time between the end of the first 69 periods of years and the last period of 7 years, and we're in that gap of time right now. And the last period of 7 years start with Antichrist establishing a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel in the Middle East. Now notice, that specifically declared God's program for Israel and their holy city of Jerusalem, not the church. And the intriguing thing is this. During the first 69 periods of 7 years leading up to Christ's triumphal entry, the church wasn't here. Then you've got a gap of time, and less than 2 months after that gap of time takes place between Christ's triumphal entry and the beginning of the last 7 years, God brings the church into existence. Almost immediately after he interrupts this program for Israel, He brings the church into existence. Didn't have it here during the first 69 periods of 7 years. That implies, since this is God's unique program for Israel, the church won't be here for any part of those 70 periods of 7 years, not even the last 7 years, which are the tribulation period. Again, it implies very strongly he'll remove the church from the earth before that last 7 years begins. Otherwise, if it's going to be here, why didn't he create it even during the earlier part of the first 69 periods of 7 years? So that again is an implication of the fact the church will be gone before that last 7 years of God's unique program of chastening for the nation of Israel begins.
Well, listen all night. I'm going to ask one more question, okay? And I apologize to all of you whose questions won't get answered tonight, but it's 10 o'clock now, and we need to close. Just an interesting question here with respect to children. What will happen to unsaved children at the rapture? Do they go through the tribulation?
All we have to say again, the Bible doesn't say one way or the other. We just don't know. And you know, if they're unsaved, they have Christian parents. All we know is God will do what's right, according to his concept of right. But there's absolutely nothing that states one way or the other. Whether the age of accountability plays a role in this, perhaps. And there certainly is an age of accountability. That's referred to in Isaiah 7, right after the virgin birth prophecy. It talks about a child before he's able to discern the difference between right and wrong. And that implies an age of accountability. Of course, it'll differ according to a child's ability, you know, as to what it is in their specific light. Well, if there's an age of accountability, it has to be for some purpose. And my understanding would be that if a child would die before he or she reaches the age of accountability, that God will take them to heaven, apply to them by grace the finished work of Christ upon them, because they're conceived in a state of sin. David made that very clear, in sin my mother conceived me. They're conceived in a fallen state of sin with a sin nature. And I take it that God in his grace would apply to them the finished work of Christ, since they haven't been to the level point where they can discern whether it's right or wrong on this. But if they go beyond that and they die, then they would go to hell. Now, how that relates to an unsaved child when the rapture takes place and their Christian parents, maybe if it's before they reach the age of accountability, God may take them with the parents to heaven. I can't say that. That's purely conjecture on my part. All I can say is the Bible doesn't say anything about that whatsoever. And so we just have to trust God that he'll do what's right,
right,
you know, with regard to
I
that.
I think that's a very good statement.
I think I agree with everything you just said there, brother. I would just draw our attention to 2 Samuel 12, when King David was fasting and praying over his infant son, who was very sick. And when his son died, David made this amazing statement. He said, "I'll go to him, but he won't return to me." And then David would say in Psalm 23, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So I agree. I think that the little ones will, they are born in sin, but that the blood is applied to them. And I would suspect that he would take the little ones, although it doesn't say that explicitly. I'm going to have to agree with Abraham, who said that the judge of all the earth would do right.
Amen.
So.
Amen, Sean. Very good.
Well, man, I appreciate your time and your concise and very insightful responses to our questions. And I apologize for those of you who didn't get your questions answered. I'm of the mind that probably your answers are in some of those books over there. So I would encourage you, while they're still there, to get a hold of some of those resources. But it is time to draw our weekend to a close. I want to thank you again, all of you, for coming. I want to thank the folks from Good Seed who have provided this conference for us in the form of video.
Amen.
We will do our best, as the Lord enables, to get a product available on the web, and Lord willing, in the form of DVD. Again, watch the website for information. Continue to check the website for links to other conferences and other resources. And as you go back to your places of abode and influence, I hope you go back glad that you came. And if the Lord should tarry, we hope to see you again next year. Let's just close our weekend with a word of prayer. Father, indeed, you have been good to us. and have provided us with much riches. As we have spent time just simply dwelling in the truth of your word, what a comfort it is to us, how it strengthens us, how it encourages our hearts as we go back to our normal course of life, be ready to witness and to proclaim to others the truth that Jesus Christ indeed has died to save, and he's coming again to take us to be with himself, a glorious bride prepared for the bridegroom. And we have been reminded again of the wonderful and the mysterious and the glorious future that awaits us in your presence forever. And we are grateful for these men who have come, for Rennie and for John and for Roger. We ask your blessing upon them. Continue to give them wisdom and insight into your word, and continue to use them to encourage your people. Set straight paths before their feet and use them mightily as vessels fit for the Master's use. I thank you for everyone that is here. I thank you, Lord, for many responses, a heartfelt response to the love of Christ for what he has done for us. And we thank you again, Lord. And we pray that you would richly bless them and encourage them as they go back to live for you. Shore them up. Give them discerning hearts and minds. Keep them from the temptation or from the deception of the evil one. And fill their hearts with a desire to proclaim the good news of Christ. So we commit all of ourselves into your care, into your keeping, knowing that you are the God who is able to bring us before your throne. You are the God who keeps, and we are grateful that we can trust you to do that. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.